Now, there comes a time in everyone's life when they begin to turn some corners. And I have recently turned one. I have presbyopia. That's self-analysis, for it means that elders can't see things up close. I'm an elder, so I have to do this now as I read. It's not meant to be funny, but otherwise the words become somewhat blurry. I've just been asked that I not start doing this, like Mr. Peepers or something like that. But I cannot read the phone book any longer. I have trouble reading the box score in the sports section, and that's critical. So, and also my NIV is very small print. I used to sort of chuckle at these large print Bibles, those people who had to have those sort of things, and I'm changing my tune. But let's follow with me as I read in Hosea chapter 1, beginning at the third verse. Well, let's begin at the second. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, "Go take to yourself an adulterous wife and children of unfaithfulness, because the land is guilty of the vilest adultery in departing from the Lord." So he married Gomer, daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call him Jezreel, because I will soon punish the house of Jehu for the massacre at Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of Israel. In that day I will break Israel's bow in the valley of Jezreel." Gomer conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. Then the Lord said to Hosea, "Call her Lo-ruhamah, for I will no longer show love to the house of Israel, that I should at all forgive them. Yet I will show love to the house of Judah, and I will save them, not by bow, sword, or battle, or by horses or horsemen, but by the Lord their God." After she had weaned Lo-ruhamah, Gomer had another son. Then the Lord said, "Call him Lo-ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." I might point out here in reading that that statement which says, "I am not your God," the Hebrew is literally, "I am not your I am." And there is intended language here to reflect the covenantal name for God, the I am of Genesis or Exodus 3, 12, and 14, when God spoke to Moses and said, "I am." And so the language here is purposefully designed to remind Israel that there will come a breaking of that covenant with them because of their disobedience. Yet the Israelites will be like the sand on the seashore, which cannot be measured or counted. In the place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," they will be called sons of the living God. The people of Judah and the people of Israel will be reunited, and they will appoint one leader and will come up out of the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Say to your brothers, my people, and of your sisters, my loved one. Well, let's trust God, the Holy Spirit, to teach us from His Word. Let's pray. Our Father, I ask that as we now look into Your Word, that the Spirit of God will work in our hearts accordingly. Lord, some of us need a special word concerning the importance of unconditional love. We need to know that true love is loyal, and that even though it's rejected, it doesn't give up. And so, Father, now what we need to know about Your love, teach us, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. What's in a name? Do you remember when you named, those of you who have children, do you remember when you named yours? Now, I remember when we set out on that little project to name ours. Now, the first one was especially interesting. I come from a family of five boys. And, of course, you can expect my mother wanted a girl. And she never got one. And she did have a name that I thought sounded rather good. It was Miriam Ruth. And, well, when we had our firstborn, Miriam was named Miriam Ruth. That was simple, and it gave her two good Hebrew names. And we're not disappointed that we named her Miriam Ruth. And then several years later, in 1969, as I remember, Beth was in agony in the delivery room, and I was just about to be ushered out and told to go sit out here in the lobby, and it was that fine fall afternoon on October the 10th, 1969. One reason I remember that date, it was a football game that night. Russell played Hedlund that night, Bill. And, okay. And as we were discussing names, we had a name picked out for Eric. It was going to be Nathan. We were going to name him Nathan Allen, I think, weren't we? And that was what we had planned for. But at the last minute, I decided I wanted something a little more different. Eric just seemed to have a little gusto to it. I like that. And you know, I guess maybe there was a little bit of vanity involved as well, so I had to stick my name in there. But we didn't want to call him, for him to go through life, you know, Little Howard or, you know, Howard Jr. So we named him Howard Eric. Got the same initials, but we've called him Eric. Now, you know, that would be an interesting thing to do at a party sometime, Jim. If we can just get different ones of us to tell you, what process did you go through? You know, we even got the little pamphlet. It, you know, as you go out to the supermarket, the little rack there with a little booklet and all 1,000 names for boys, one thing. We got those, and that was fun, getting to look at all these names. But we finally settled on those. And you've done the same with yours. We have for us in Hosea the experience of a prophet of God who had a wife and who has three children. Now, it's not quite clear if all three of these children were Hosea's. There's where the story gets sad. You know, Hosea, when he married a woman who had a heart that he knew was tilted in the direction of unfaithfulness. I think that's the meaning of the statement the Lord made when he told Hosea, I want you to marry a wife of harlotry. I don't think she was a harlot. But I believe after it occurred, and of course this was written after the fact, but looking back on it, he, I think, saw within his future wife, he saw that roving eye, that fickle nature, that tendency to be unfaithful. But he chose her and he married her. And they had several children, two sons and a daughter. Of the first, it is said clearly that she bore to him, that is Hosea, the first, Jezreel, a son. Of the other two, it does not say specifically that she bore to him, which has led some to believe that these could have been children by someone else. Quite possible, in light of the total experience, relationship between Hosea and his wife, Gomer. And in this is a lesson. God was calling the prophet Hosea to enter into his message in a way that was quite unique. For in naming his children these symbolic names, naming them and growing up with these names, this would call attention. Well, I can illustrate it in a moment how dramatic it would have been as these names begin to unfold in their meanings. But as they're named and as Hosea was identifiable as a spokesman for God, his family life was not exactly a secret. It was a life that was an open book, and it was designed to teach a lesson. Now, from last week, I would remind you of what God was calling Hosea to do. in the marriage of Hosea to Gomer, there would be reflected the relationship between God and Israel. Hosea, in the analogy, is like God, who initiated toward his bride-to-be, initiated unconditional love. He was committing himself to her regardless. And knowing her fickle nature, knowing her nature as that of an adulteress, knowing that, he sought her, he wooed her, he married her, and committed himself to her. God had done the same with this people Israel. He had sought them, knowing their heart, knowing their rebellious tendencies, knowing their adulterous nature. He sought them, he won them, he brought them to himself in a covenant relationship, knowing that they would be unfaithful to that covenant. And in that is not simply a historical analogy. My friend, that is a picture of God seeking you and me. For when God chose us, he did not see a beautiful heart, one that was thoroughly committed to him, and selecting us because he saw in us some kind of gold that glittered or some kind of preciousness there that he would have said that, ah, I see a quality. Ah, I see a strength. I do need that kind of person. Not at all. That God saw each of us as rebellious, as ungodly, alienated from him, not wanting him, and even knew our tendencies. He knew that we would be unfaithful at times. But God committed himself to us in unconditional love when he brought us to Jesus Christ, when he initiated that loving act of redemption. And we put our faith in him, and the marriage took place when we said, I do believe in Jesus Christ. God saw us as he saw Israel. But out of that marriage, there resulted three children. And these were designed in their symbolic names to reflect the results of the marriage. And there are three results that are given. The first of these is found in verses 4 and 5. His name means, you know, when he gave this name, I wonder if Hosea must have mistaken it for another name. Did you hear how it sounded? Did you catch that? He said, you are to name this child Jezreel. It even sounds similar to this other word in English. The Hebrew is very close in sound. Israel. Jezreel, Israel. In the Hebrew, it's Yisrael. No, not Israel. No, Jose, I didn't say Israel. You see, Israel means God perseveres. No, I'm sorry, not that name. It's not Israel, not God perseveres, but it's Jezreel. And the name means God scatters, God sows. The picture is of judgment that's about to come. The son that was born, symbolic name, meant that there will be judgment that will soon come, the kind of judgment that will be a scattering of the northern 10 tribes of Israel. Now, why did he do this? Well, let's look back to our chart of the kings and see when Hosea prophesied. And let's go back in time to a dynasty with, this is not the Davidic dynasty. Let me perhaps, maybe that's a little unclear to some in the history of Israel. In the year 931 BC, the Davidic throne split off from the throne in the north, and there was of sorts a split, a civil war, and that Jeroboam the first took the northern 10 tribes and they followed him. At that time, when Jeroboam, 931 BC, took those northern 10 tribes, he wanted to consolidate them around his kingship. And he did this by setting up worship centers in the northern 10 tribes at two places so that Israel, the Jews, would not have to go any longer down to Jerusalem. You remember this morning how God had set up the annual feast for the men to come into the city of Jerusalem from all around the nation? Well, Jeroboam the first set up alternate worship centers at a place here called Bethel and a place up here called Dan. And they were strategically located so as to be reasonably convenient for these 10 tribes. And he put there golden calves to facilitate worship. And that was a sin over from which Israel never recovered. It was a sin of trying to syncretize, bring together the worship of the Canaanite gods with the God of Israel. And by that compromising act, it sowed the seeds of Israel's destruction. And no king ever really repudiated that action of that treason that had been committed. Well, as time passed, and as the kings came and they went, here is the Jeroboam the first of whom I just spoke, and notice the succession of kings, we come to a king known as Ahab. Now, you remember Ahab. He was a scoundrel. Ahab, and he had quite a notorious wife, an infamous wife, Jezebel. And because of the wickedness of Ahab and having the unmitigated gall to go to a man named Naboth, who owned a fine vineyard in the valley of Jezreel, Ahab decided that he would take that vineyard. You know, that was a very serious sin. To go and to take land which really belonged to God, he held the title deed. Naboth's land was taken, and Jezebel was involved in this conspiracy, and you remember that ugly story of how Ahab took it, and he had Naboth, Jezebel had Naboth killed, an innocent man, and took that man's land. And there was greedy Ahab, and Elijah faced him down. And Elijah predicted that there would come one Jehu, who in his time he will judge Ahab and his sons. And the record in 2 Kings 9 and 10 gives to us, I guess you'd say, the gory details. The sons of Ahab, 70 of them, were taken by Jehu. He had them slain, and he had their heads stacked up in two piles outside the gate. Jehu wasn't finished, though. Now, Jehu was under some kind of divine edict to do this. Elijah had prophesied that this is what comes of those who sin against God. Be sure that your sins will find you out. But in this, a principle emerges. Because as Jehu carried out this judgment on Ahab's descendants, his throne, and a new dynasty comes into the picture, namely Jehu's, that Jehu went above and beyond the call of duty, and not in a very glorious way. He began to use trickery. He killed not only family, but friends. He was a schemer. He used a lie and trickery to bring the people who worshiped Baal into the temple. And he sent out word to have all of those who worshiped the god Baal to come to the temple where he could be worshiped. You see, he was doing it under the guise of offering, that he was going to offer a sacrifice to Baal. Come one, come all, watch the king Jehu offer up a sacrifice to the god Baal. And the decree was sent out. Everyone was brought into the temple. Is this all? Is this all? And then as he went further, he said, be sure that no one who worships the true God is here in the temple. If you're here, get them out. And he had stationed a guard, 80 guards, outside of the temple where the worshipers of Baal had come in expectation of Jehu offering the sacrifice to Baal. And at the command, Jehu had his guards come in and slay every one of the worshipers of Baal. The man is doing some right things, but in the wrong way. But we're not through with Jehu. We're told in 2 Kings in chapter 10 that in the midst of all this, Jehu was not really dealing with the heart of the problem. It said that he did not, and I paraphrase, he did not undo the sin that Jeroboam the first had implemented into Israel. And that was of allowing those golden calves to remain at Dan and Bethel. A rival worship, a compromise with idolatry. God will not tolerate partial obedience. Be sure your sins will find you out. And succeeding kings, Jehoahaz, Jehoash, Jeroboam II, These kings had tolerated this evil in the name of kingship and good. And be sure your sins will find you out. That when you disobey God, even though you may be doing one good thing along with the bad thing, God will not accept anything but complete obedience. And God said through the prophet Hosea, when he named his son Jezreel, God scatters. Look at the statement in verse 4. You name him that, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel. And I will put an end to the kingdom and to the house of Israel. So this awful act, this horrible deed, had been carried out in a valley called Jezreel. And God will use the valley of Jezreel as the place of Israel's punishment. For in just a few years, in 733 and then eventually in 722 B.C., God brought down upon the northern 10 tribes a Syrian army under the command of Tiglath-Pileser III. And Tiglath-Pileser, bringing his armies in, committing all of their atrocities in warfare that they were infamous for, he brought in these armies and took out the northern tribes lock, stock, and barrel. And Israel is scattered, has been scattered from Samaria to San Francisco, from Nazareth to New York since that day. These northern tribes gone with the wind. Be sure your sins will find you out is the lesson of Jezreel. Notice the valley of Jezreel is a place which he says is the place they will be judged. Whereas it had been the place where Jehu had carried out his atrocities and trickery, it will become the place where God will bring judgment upon Israel. I'm going to talk a bit more about this valley of Jezreel because it becomes a very famous place in the plan of God, in God's geography. And it's the last statement in verse 11 of chapter 1. But let's go on farther before we will deal with it there. But look in the fifth verse. It will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And God did. The lesson here is that be sure your sins will find you out. And can I pause and just warn you again? Particularly my young friends here tonight. Give me your attention. You're young and you consider life unending. And wrongdoing are deeds of compromise where you are really not giving your heart to the Lord, but you are going to go with your friends. You're going to think as they think, speak as they speak, go to the places that they go to, act as they act, and simply kind of blend in so that you won't call any undue attention to yourself. I know that's a struggle. One of the worst things I guess you could consider doing to yourself as a teenager is calling undue attention to yourself. And we adults know that. We don't want to set ourselves up as some sort of great example of having successfully resisted all peer pressure. We succumbed at points. But I'm warning you of something, my dear young friends, that when you disobey God's commands, when you involve yourself sexually with someone who is not your husband and wife, it may seem as such an innocent and such a meaningful thing. And you will have friends who will cheer you. And you will even have some adults who will not raise an eyebrow. And you will find acceptance. It's even come to the place where if some are known to be virgins by the age of 19 or 20, that they're considered to be a bit strange. But God has some wisdom in giving to us the directives on why sex is special and why sex is to be limited to marriage. And when you engage in sexual activity prior to marriage, you are thwarting the possibilities of the sexual relationship in marriage. And you may think that it's so innocent and no one else knows about it. Your parents may not know. Your friends may not know even. Be sure your sins will find you out. And if you're a child of God and you do this, God will bring divine discipline as a father who loves his child but must discipline. So my young friends, I'm warning you with this, that be sure your sins will find you out. And what you think that you're getting away with in youth and in the name of a good time is there is a price to be paid for all sin. There is a price to be paid. There are other applications, but I think our young people do need that in the face of the pressure they experience. And my, how your friends do need an example of righteous living. Your friends do need to see and hear someone who upholds the ways of God and gives them the Word of God. And I'm taken again by two young people in our community, two teenagers who've taken their life in the last week. And it seems to happen every year. I hope you teenagers, as you go to school each day, that you don't get caught up in your schedule, in your clothes, in your friends, in your ball games, and all of the excitement of that time of your life, that you will not forget that there are those who walk those halls with you, who pass you each day, who inside are eaten away with frustration, with emptiness, hopelessness. You don't know what kind of struggles. So I'm admonishing you. I'm admonishing you not to become a participant in the sins that destroy a generation. Be sure your sins will find you out. God said to Israel, I will do that to you because of what has been done. Be sure your sins will find you out. Hosea and Gomer had a daughter. Her name is Loruhamah. It's a compound Hebrew word. Lo in Hebrew means no or not. Ruhamah means compassion or pity. So her name is not pitied. Now do you begin to get the picture of what Hosea's married life must have sounded like, what his children's name must, what stir that must have caused? I don't think they had school exactly like they have it today. But can you imagine with me for a moment? Now, we have a child who is in the first grade. And we have various children. Can I borrow some names from antiquity? We have Amos. We have Menahem. God scatters. God scatters. Where are you? Oh, God scatters. That's a strange name. Why did your dad? Who is your dad? The prophet Hosea. Oh, God scatters. That's interesting. Mommy, you should have heard the name today of Hosea's son. He was in class today, and you know what his name is? God scatters. Word quickly got around the community as to the significance of these names. They were preaching a message. And now another one comes into the cradle roll, and he's a she. And it's Loruhamah, not pitied. Not pitied. No compassion. Who is the recipient of no compassion? Well, you'll notice that it is Israel. I will have no compassion, no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should ever forgive them. Their sin has broken the covenant relationship, and because of that, they have forfeited their blessings as God's people. And so they come into that time, and will shortly come to that time, when God will have no compassion toward Israel. And my friend, that is the most serious condition I can think of that you could ever fall into. Can you imagine falling into that condition where it can be said of that no longer is God having compassion? That should frighten us to our toenails. No compassion. Have you stopped to think of how much comes your way in the blessings of God because He is compassionate and merciful? Everything. But when God withdraws that mercy and compassion, all hell breaks loose. And whatever protection was there is gone. And God allows one to completely be turned over to the full experience of all their sins. You want it? You can have it. And so God says of Israel that she will come into that condition. You don't trifle with God too long. Be sure your sins will find you out. But they have a third one. They have a third daughter. Now, of course, I should have pointed out that there is something that was said in verse 7 that is, could, if you're not careful, I guess you could miss it because there is another name that enters the verse, and it's Judah. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah and deliver them from the, by the Lord their God, and will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, and horsemen. Now, Judah was composed of the two tribes in the south, Benjamin and the tribe of Judah. The godly remnant lasted longer or created a condition in Judah which enabled it to go about 150 years beyond the destruction of the northern 10 tribes. That godly remnant in the south became a stabilizing influence in these tribes. And God says, but though he withdrew his compassion to Israel, he will continue his compassion upon Judah. And when the Assyrians came down in the year 701, this was about 21 years after the northern tribes had been taken out by Tiglath-Pileser and then Shalmaneser, there came one who had a reputation, something like an Adolf Hitler. And his name was Sennacherib. To hear the name, could have sent shivers down your spine. Because you knew when Sennacherib was coming, there was coming in the tramp of the feet of the Assyrian soldiers as the echoes of coming atrocity and death. Because these Assyrians were known for their vicious attacks, they would take their enemies and had nice little games. They would take the men in the city that they had taken and would stake them out, arms and legs in an X formation. And the Assyrian soldiers would be given the prize if they could keep their victim alive while they skinned them alive. They would take their tongues and they would cut them out and hold them up for the victim to see. They would decapitate. They would impale them. They had all kinds of hideous things they would do to their victims, and their, of course, the old psychological warfare tactic is that as word got out of what the Assyrians were going to do to their defeated foe, it's better to go on and surrender without a fight. And so word reverberated through Judah that Sennacherib was in town. And Sennacherib had brought his armies down into Judah, and he had taken a city down in this portion of Judah called Lachish. And he sent some of his chief of staff up to the city of Jerusalem and had them encounter the Jews who had walled themselves up in Jerusalem. And that was where we find a prophet encouraging the people in that city to stand true to God and don't be intimidated. And that was the prophet Isaiah preaching to the Jews in Jerusalem. But there was a king who was there and his name was Hezekiah. Well, to make a long story short, God kept this promise. He fulfilled this prophecy. And one night, as those Assyrian campfires were shining in the darkness, and there were 185,000 Assyrian soldiers camped out on those hills around Jerusalem, ready to storm the city and to carry out all these atrocities, and you were just waiting as time was ticking, for your day was coming. But on the next day, it was discovered that during that night, that God had sent his death angel, the angel of the Lord, none other than Jesus Christ himself, had swept through that Assyrian army and had slain 185,000 Assyrians. Gone. God keeps his word. That godly remnant in Judah was protected. The angel of the Lord encamps round about those that fear him. My friend, that's the best place to stay, and that's the safe place, under the compassion of God. And we stay under the compassion of God as we're sensitive to his initiated love and seek to obey him. We have a third child, another son, Lo-Ami. You can see the negative, meaning not, and I mean people. Not my people. And here is the coup de grace of the three. This is the knockout punch. Scattered, and they were. No compassion, and they were judged. Not my people. And they had been his people in a covenant where he had said, I am is your God. Now he's saying, I am not your I am. And they became not his people. Look at the verse. Name him lo ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. That's the language of a broken covenant. Now, mind you, this was not saying that the Abrahamic covenant was broken or revoked, but rather in successive generations, God had given his covenant to Abraham to cover all of Israel for all of time. It was irrevocable. But each successive generation within Israel was responsible for obedience so as to participate in all the blessings of the Abrahamic covenant. And when that generation or generations turned from God's word, went their own way, refused him, his initiated love, that generation came under the penalties of a broken covenant. They broke it for their own generation. And so they experienced the discipline of God. But Hosea will not allow us, nor did he allow Israel, to end this on such a gloomy note. Scattered, no compassion, not my people. No more horrible words could be uttered to a person to come under divine discipline and to have that said. But there is always in the prophets, have you noticed this? The cloud always has a silver lining. No matter how dark and gloomy the picture is, the lightning and the thunder and the judgment, that every cloud in the prophets, they always have this silver lining. And here it is breaking out. Look at the 10th and 11th verses. There are six promises. Oh, I should have said, by the way, that between the 9th and the 10th verse, there are volumes of Jewish history that fulfill that judgment on Israel. It's gone on through all the years. Israel is still really in the diaspora. She's been dispersed. So this prophecy has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled as the Jews are scattered everywhere. But there's coming a day, and he says, yet, and what a beautiful word, circle it, highlight it, the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Is that language reminiscent of anything to you? Yes, Abraham. Abrahamic covenant. You see the light around the silver lining around the cloud, that God has not forgotten his covenant with his people. And he's telling them here that there will come blessing. And this is the first of six blessings that are promised. And it is there will be national increase. The time is coming when there will be many, many Jews who will what? Let's read farther. He says, which cannot be measured, and I will come about. And it will come about that in the place where it is said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. The ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant is still waiting in the future. So he's promising a spiritual awakening is going to come. The third fact is that there's going to be a national reunion. Verse 11. And the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. There is going to be a reunion this has not been fulfilled in the past. The northern tribes had been taken out. Oh, my all millennialist friends have to do some quick footwork with passages like this. Those who do not take the prophecies like this in a literal manner, that is seeing this is clearly saying this is Israel. The sons of Israel, the sons of Judah. What are they? The 10 tribes in the north, the 2 in the south. He's saying they're going to be reunited. But my all millennialist friends would have us to believe that this is speaking of bringing together perhaps Samaritans. I know one read, it depends on which all millennialist commentator you read, this bringing together of Samaritans and Jews together into the body of Christ in the New Testament. Or perhaps bringing together Jew and Gentile and making them one in Jesus Christ. For you see, they say that passages like this have been fulfilled. But that is not what he's saying. If the language means anything, it means what it says. They will appoint for themselves one leader. Who is that one leader? Did you anticipate it? Messiah, who will come and rule over Israel. And they will go up from the land, terminology taken right out of the Exodus nomenclature, taken right out of that vocabulary which spoke of God bringing them out of the land, foreign land, and bringing them into his land, doing what? For great will be the day of Jezreel. Messianic leadership, victory over their foes, and complete restoration of the covenant relationship. 2:1. Your brothers, Ami. Notice there's no prefix, lo. Your sisters, Ruhama, no lo, but pitied, compassioned, and my people again, and not scattered. They're brought together in Jezreel. Do you see that? How all of that judgment is reversed. And that whereas Jezreel had been a scattering, it will one day be a gathering. Now, why Jezreel? Let's look a little more closely at this statement about Jezreel. Where is Jezreel? This map will be more vivid, I think, than what we've just seen. The plain of Jezreel. Follow the, look it closely. You can see that the land has this rough ridge running up and down, north and south, like so. Now, the land of Israel is broken into about four parts. It's a very little stage on which all the events take place. Why, it's only 175 miles from up here, Dan, down to Beersheba. That's not very far, considering. It's 17 miles into the city of Jerusalem from the coast. It's a very, very small stage on which so much takes place. And what we have is a coastal shore, the coastal plain it's called. We have this hill country, which is rolling grassy hills called the Shephelah, the falling off the hill country. And then you have this central spiny ridge that runs up and down the land. And then this trench out here, which you call the Jordan Rift Valley. And then the Transjordan, the plateau over here. But as you move up from south to north, you find that this spiny, rocky, mountainous range is broken. It resumes up here. This is up in modern Lebanon today. But it is broken at this point. And in the midst of all of those hills and valleys in rough mountainous land, there is something that is sown there. And that was the meaning of Jezreel to begin with. This plain called the Plain of Jezreel, the equivalent or Esdrelan, synonymous terms for it, the Esdrelan is the Greek word for it, is that Jezreel is a place that means scattered, sown. And the Jews used that term to describe the valley because it was like a fertile, open plain that was sown by God in the midst of all of this rugged, mountainous terrain. And it is this plain which becomes the very center of God's prophetical plans for the nation of Israel. For one day, as we're told here, part of the picture is that it is going to be in Jezreel that the plan of God is going to converge in upon the restoration of Israel. And Jews are going to be coming back from all around the world back into the land. They're going to inhabit it, develop it. They will prosper. Now, it is an informed opinion on this whole issue that what's going on today is not a fulfillment of these prophecies. Much is made of that. I do not see it as a fulfillment of prophecies. I'm not saying that Israel being in the land and becoming a nation in 1948 is not significant, but it is not a fulfillment of these passages. For these passages all revolve around what? One leader, Messiah. He's got to be there. I see what's happening in Israel today is very significant, but not as the fulfillment of Bible prophecy. So I always pick up an ear when I hear these spokesmen say, prophecies being fulfilled. Hundreds of prophecies. And I'm always interested to know, tell me what prophecies are being fulfilled today. I'm awaiting one prophecy that's to be fulfilled. Only one. And that is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in the air for the church. And we will go and meet him in the air and we will be with the Lord. That's what I'm anticipating. I'm not looking around for prophecies being fulfilled. I'll not be distracted by such. They'll be fulfilled in rapid fire succession when the church is taken out of this world and the tribulation unfolds and the Lord returns to this earth. Prophecies are fulfilled left and right. But come back to Jezreel. That's the focal point. That's the place. I'd like to talk to you a bit about why Jezreel, why the valley, but I think I'll have to postpone that to another passage. And I want to say three things about this kind of love that's been spoken of in this passage. Let's get these down before we go. I think this passage reveals some very significant facts about the tragedy of rejected love. And Hosea, I think, like no other book in the Bible, gives us some deep insight into the nature of love. It is a love book. Number one, God demonstrated his great love for Israel by choosing her and making her his wife, his people. God's love was a love that was willing to risk the pain of rejection. Mark that down. That says something about how divine love operates. Could I say it again? Get this. This is crucial. There's no one here who does not need this. No one. Because you will love, you should love, you are loving. And God's kind of love is the kind of love that's willing to take a risk, the risk of being wounded and pained. God took the initiative and chose Israel for himself. Love takes the initiative. Love is not passive. It takes risk. It does not try to protect itself. Genuine love reaches out to someone. I don't know about you, but that's not natural to me. I'm natural to me to want to protect myself, not get hurt. But I'm telling you that God's kind of love is a kind of love that reaches out and takes risk. And it's the kind of love wherein you can be rejected. But there's a second fact involved in this love in this passage. And that is, Israel rejected God's love and provisions by pursuing other lovers. What came into the picture were really inconsequential things. In the place of the one who was most consequential, namely God, other lovers entered the picture, intruders. Principle. Sin wounds the heart of God. He feels it deeply. Had you thought of that? That what Hosea felt is what God felt. When Gomer became unfaithful, and I think they must have had a good marriage for a while. Things went along nicely. But there began to be some of those telltale signs of unfaithfulness. And Hosea could see what was happening. And nothing hurts like the hurt where an intruder comes into a relationship and there is an alienation of affection. And what Hosea felt when there was that breach of that love and she, his wife, left him, that is what God feels when we reject his love that's been initiated toward us. When we sin against him, God feels the pain. He's not like some kind of great computer, which just programs in and programs out. He is a personal being. And my friend, when you and I sin with that slander with the tongue, and we say that biting, vicious thing, when we encourage strife, when we commit immorality, when we lie, when we think that lust, we hurt the heart of God. That's what Hosea says. So we get insight into this kind of love, this God kind of love. There's a third and final feature of it, and it's this. Love rejected must not quit. Oh, do get that. This is a great book on marriage, isn't it? Love rejected must not quit. You say this kind of God kind of love has strength. It's enduring. It's loyal. It endures. God doesn't give up on his people. Oh, I've bowed my head before God and thanked him for that many a time. that through these over 25 years that God has not given up on me, that he's been faithful to me. Since that time on that windy March night in 1956, when God moved in my heart by his Holy Spirit and brought me to Christ, how my heart has looked to God time and again and thanked him for being so faithful to me, and that love was always reaching out, working in behalf of me months and years before I even thought of it. I think of how God had worked for years and in advance in preparing a wife, and how he'd provided children, the more than I could have ever asked or thought. And God had been working in his love for me, even when I had been rebellious, even when I had turned from him at times. God was always working. Listen, my friend, God's kind of love doesn't quit. And let me say that for us who are obligated to a husband and a wife in love. It doesn't quit. It doesn't quit. And so when I hear those words, I don't love her anymore. I don't love him anymore. If that is a flag of surrender, well, that's the place to begin to achieve victory. But it had better not be the flag to say, I'm getting out. Love doesn't quit. God's love never. It's loyal. It stays with them through thick and thin. And my dear friend, dear lady, you may be in a marriage where your husband, oh, maybe he's not been unfaithful to you. He's not sought out other women. But in some ways it's been like that, in that he has not shown his devotion and has not been true. And that commitment that you had made to one another, there has been less than the fulfillment of that commitment in a relationship. It's not been what it should have been. It's not what it should be. Don't quit. Don't quit. God's kind of love is a love that won't quit. It's enduring. And through that, though that love may never be turned back and responded to, yet that love keeps on. And when we do that, we show forth that God kind of love. It doesn't quit. And that ought to give a good lesson to us in not giving up on people. Love doesn't quit. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you that you don't quit on us. And Lord, we need this kind of love in our marriage, to our children. Lord, I think of that mom and dad. They may be discouraged with their own children, tempted to quit on them, perhaps to quit praying, to quit appealing, to quit showing affection, and to pull back. Oh, Father, we need that as moms and dads, that we wouldn't give up on our children. When they disappoint us, when they don't go where we want them to go or say what we want them to say, be what we want them to be, God, give us the kind of love that you have for us, and that we will love them and love them to the end. Thank you, Father, for your great love for us, and we will give you eternal praise for it. In Christ's name, amen.